All right, it's great to be back with you. I want to pick up right where I left off, really, with Kipling's If poem and talk about masculine virtue. The word virtue comes from the Latin word virtus, which means manliness, which comes from the Latin word vir, which means man. For the ancients, excellence, strength, or worth were basically synonymous with manliness or masculinity because these were the qualities of the ideal man. Now, one thing that's interesting is that the scriptures give us a feminine version of virtue as well. Think about the excellent wife, or it could also be translated the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31. So it's not as if virtue is limited to men. In the biblical view, men and women are both to be virtuous, and masculine virtue is distinct from feminine virtue. As we approach this topic of masculine virtue, think of virtue this way. It's a kind of straight edge or measuring stick that men can use to test themselves, to ask, am I the kind of man I was designed to be? That's what virtue is really about, fulfilling your purpose, fulfilling your design, doing what you were made to do. That's really what it's about. The biological realities of male and female are designed to symbolize and embody the archetypes of masculinity and femininity. Masculinity and femininity together, really you could say, form the scaffolding on which creation is built. The masculine and the feminine, the archetypes of these run through the whole of creation. So, for example, in terms of the Bible's symbolic system, heaven is masculine and earth is feminine, or the sun is masculine and the moon is feminine. You've got these symbolic connections with the masculine and feminine throughout the creation. What I want us to focus on is what the archetype of masculinity means for men in practice. If you were to take the concept of the idealized man and unpack it, if you were to take the concept of a godly, faithful masculinity, masculine archetype, and you were to unpack that, what's there? What's contained within it? There are a lot of biblical scholars and church teachers throughout the years that have dealt with this just over the centuries. This is a question that has occupied many of the greatest minds in the church. C.S. Lewis in his Ransom Trilogy, which if you haven't read, it's also known as the Space Trilogy, I recommend you read it because he understands these issues of the masculine and feminine archetypes so well. If you're familiar with William Mauser's work, his Five Aspects of Manhood and Womanhood, his work, it's great on this and really inspired a lot of what Doug Wilson and Michael Foster and others have written. Of course, in the last several years, there's been a real explosion of work done in this area, especially on masculinity, because of the masculine crisis that that we just got done talking about. Another way to get at this is to focus on the opposite of masculinity. Technically, the opposite of masculinity is not femininity. Femininity is masculinity's complement. No, the opposite of masculinity is effeminacy. And effeminacy is a word that's found in the scripture to describe softness where there ought not to be softness, or to describe weakness where there ought not to be weakness. The effeminate man is a man who is lacking in masculinity. He's a biological male, but he's not manly. To be a good man, you have to be masculine, which means you have to reject effeminacy. Okay? There is a part of every man, his sinful aspect of who we are, that is effeminate. To be a good man, you have to kill your inner effeminacy. Paul Washer once said, men, if you ever get in touch with your feminine side, crucify it. That's what he's talking about. That's what he means. Kill the inner effeminacy. Kill the inner beta male, or whatever you want to call it that's in there. You got to crucify it. You got to put it to death. Effeminacy is a vice. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, effeminacy is listed among those vices that will prevent you from inheriting the kingdom of God. Okay, it's associated with homosexuality, obviously, because that's sort of the effeminacy in its fullest form. But it's not limited to homosexuality. There's more than just that involved. It's related to cowardice, because cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. We find that in the book of Revelation. It's related to laziness, to lack of self-control, to lack of self-discipline, to a love of luxury and ease and comfort and safety. It's related to gluttony. It is a refusal to sacrifice when sacrifice is called for. Think about this. In Scripture, when nations are cursed, one of the ways the curse manifests itself when God is judging a nation is, it says in Jeremiah and other places, their soldiers become like women. Their soldiers become girly men on the battlefield. They become effeminate. That is a curse. If we live in a culture where we see lots of effeminate men around us, that is a sign of God's judgment. And this indicates something else important to us. When Scripture describes judgment as effeminate men who become cowards, they become girly men, they become like women on the battlefield, tells us something else about masculinity. Men are expected to be courageous. Men are expected to be courageous in the face of danger, and men are judged accordingly. Masculine virtues are those ways in which we test the quality of a man as a man. Okay, so the feminine virtues would be ways that we test a woman as a woman. The masculine virtues are the ways we test a man as a man. So think about this. Men are to be courageous, okay? Women can be courageous as well. There's certainly a feminine form of courage. But if a woman fails to be courageous in a certain situation, we don't see it as a failure of womanhood. If a woman fails to be courageous in a dangerous situation, we don't think of her as having failed as a woman. If a woman were to flee the battlefield, it doesn't make her less of a woman. Whereas if a man does that, it makes him less of a man, okay? You throw like a girl is not an insult to a girl. We expect a girl to throw like a girl. But if you tell a guy you throw like a girl, that's an insult because we expect guys to throw like guys, like men. I don't recommend doing this, but just to further illustrate this, suppose you got a group of guys and girls together and they're watching a horror movie together. And as this horror movie is playing, one of the guys gets scared. Okay, what happens? The other guys lose respect for him. The girls are going to be repulsed by him. He's going to need to turn in his man card. Because if you're a man, you shouldn't get scared by a horror movie. If one of the girls gets scared, no one says, well, she's not a real woman. Everybody probably thinks it's cute, you know, that she got scared. Because womanhood is not measured by courage. Women are not judged by their courage in the same way that men are judged according to their courage. I would say, you know, you hear so much about toxic masculinity today, but the main problem in our culture is not toxic masculinity, it is toxic effeminacy. The thing is, effeminate men are often nice guys. You know, they're the kind of the proverbial nice guy. And so we don't think of them as toxic, but actually they are. And so what I want to do is I want to develop this evening, in the time that we have left, a vision of masculine virtue. What does it mean to be a good man who is good at being a man? I want to paint a picture for you. I want to cast a vision of what masculinity is as God designed it to be. I think I originally started out with either 10 or 12 different virtues. I'm hoping we can get through maybe 6 of these would be great. First, physicality. Physicality is important to manhood. A man should possess his body in a masculine way. He should carry himself and speak and act and dress like a man. And there should be no doubt about that. If the way you do your hair or the way you dress or your mannerisms don't make it clear you're a man, that is a problem. A man should learn to use his body in masculine ways. Further, masculine physicality generally means some measure of physical strength. Physical strength is intrinsic to manhood. Now, obviously, injuries or health or age certainly can impact this, but it is still true, and it's certainly true for young men. Proverbs says the glory of young men is their strength. As you get older and your physical strength diminishes, as a man, your glory becomes a kind of masculine wisdom. Okay, as your physical strength diminishes. But for young men, the glory of a young man is his physical strength. 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write to you young men because you are strong. You are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. When he says strength, their spiritual strength is involved, but physical strength is not excluded. This doesn't mean you have to lift weights several hours each day to develop physical strength, though I would recommend that for young men. I think weightlifting is great. But there are a lot of ways to do this, to develop your physicality. Physical development is important to manhood. There are two reasons why you should care about physicality as a man. First, men are called to protect and provide. Traditionally, both protection and provision required and depended upon physical strength and stamina. Now, maybe that's not so much true today, but today, even if we don't use our bodies as much to provide, if most of us end up working desk jobs and so forth, I would say physical strength and health remain important to masculinity. They always have been, and the Bible teaches this. So, for example, in ancient Israel, all men over 20 were considered part of the militia and could be summoned to war. All men over age 20 were the nation's defense system. And there is no doubt that it would have been frowned upon if a man let himself get out of shape, or if a man did not maintain skill in using his weapons, because you would come to be seen as a weak link in the militia. And so certainly would have been frowned upon. Again and again in Scripture, we find men going to war. In fact, and you can test me on this, tell me if you think I'm wrong, the majority of godly men that we know by name in the Bible killed someone. In fact, in many cases, godly men in the Bible killed a lot of people. But a majority of godly men in the Bible killed someone, if not many people, along the way. This is true of many of the kings. It's true in the book of Judges. Of course, it's true during the period of the Exodus and the conquest. But it's not just warfare. In other cases, we find men performing great feats of strength. Think about Jacob. You know, we have this image that Esau is the manly one and Jacob's sort of this homely mama's boy, but that's not the case at all. He wrestled with the Lord all through the night. Jacob was physically developed as well. In Genesis 29, he rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and we're told it was a very sizable stone. You take all the data we have, and there is no question, biblical men are built tough. They were physically capable and strong. This was part of their virtue. So that's one reason why your physicality matters as a man. It's crucial to your mission, the things you're called to do. The other thing, and this is really an extension of the first, but I still want to parse this out for you. Men need to develop and maintain themselves physically because as a man, people are depending on you, and generally speaking, taking care of yourself physically makes you more useful to those people for a longer period of time, which you should want, and they probably want it as well. There's so much talk about masculinity in the church that is just simply Gnostic. We tend to have very Gnostic conceptions of masculinity that are totally separated from anything physical, from physicality, from anything that would be earthy. Too many conceptions of Christian manhood, de-physicalized manhood. We must not do that. Now, it is true, the physical strength of a man is not the most important kind of strength a man can have. We'd say the same thing about women. A woman's physical beauty is not her most important kind of beauty. Her spiritual beauty is what's most important. And we can say spiritual strength is what's most important for men. But physical strength is still critical to manhood. Don't mistake muscles for morality. Don't mistake strength for spirituality. Don't become vain. Okay, there's lots of ways to get this wrong. But do not ignore the physical components of masculinity either. To be a man, there's a kind of physicality bound up in that. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 that physical training has some value. Not as much value as training in godliness, but it is valuable. It does have value. And if Paul says it has some value, then we should give it some value as well. Now, how do you develop physicality? Well, sports can be a great way for a man to grow his physicality. I'm not against girls playing all sports, though some sports certainly undermine femininity, and so women should not play them. I certainly don't think we need women boxing, and we don't need women playing rugby. There are some sports that are compatible with femininity, some that are not, so I'm not against all women playing sports. But this is the point I want you to catch. Sports are not and never will be as important to womanhood as they are to manhood. Why is that? Sports have been called war by other means. Sports are a warlike endeavor. Sports historically have always been understood primarily as preparation and training for war. Women don't go to war, and so sports can never have the same role in a woman's life as in a man's. One of the great travesties of Title IX, you know, Title IX required colleges to offer the same number of athletic scholarships to women as to men. One of the travesties of Title IX is that it distorted our view of masculinity and femininity. And in doing so, it stole opportunities away from men that would have served society better. Society as a whole does not particularly benefit from women playing sports. But society at large does benefit from men playing sports, since, again, sports help train and prepare men for war. Again, I'm not against girls playing sports. There is a place for that, but it cannot have the same place that it has for men. Men are the ones who are responsible to defend the country, and sports are a kind of feeder into that. Sports are warfare by other means. Many sports are very obviously masculine endeavors. In fact, here's one way to think about it. How many of the sports that we have around today were invented by women versus invented by men? Virtually all the sports we know were invented by men, and then sometimes they created a woman's version of it. But men are just given over to athletic competition, to the physicality of it. It's just intrinsic to manhood. Sports can help men develop physical strength. Sports can help men develop their physical powers. And physical strength often helps men develop mental strength. Developing physical strength hardens and toughens men in good ways. That is to say, sports can masculinize men. Sports can be one of the ways that we bring boys along into manhood. Sports are important to masculinity. Now, everything I've said about sports, you can take all of that and basically apply it to manual labor as well. Okay? There have been many masculine men throughout history who never played a sport, but they did a lot of manual labor. And I would say if we're thinking about our boys, boys should do a lot of one or the other, or perhaps some of both, sports and manual labor, because you can accomplish many of the same things with sports or with manual labor. But there needs to be this physical component. Physicality matters to masculinity. Second area. Competence. Competence is essential to manhood because men were made for dominion. Men were made to develop, transform, subdue, and rule over the creation. In the creation mandate in Genesis 1, God blesses humanity. He blesses men and women, and he commands them to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion, to rule over the earth. The creation mandate is given to men and women, and it requires men and women to work together in order to fulfill it. Obviously, it takes a man and a woman together to be fruitful and multiply. That's obvious. But likewise, we can say it takes men and women working together to subdue and rule over the creation. But here's what you need to notice. While the whole mandate belongs to the whole of humanity, there is a division of labor between men and women when it comes to this mandate. And this especially comes out in the curses in Genesis chapter 3 and elsewhere in Scripture too, but especially in those curses in Genesis chapter 3. Where is the woman cursed? That's a way of asking, what is the woman's primary center of gravity? What is the center of her life? She is cursed in the realm of multiplication. Where is the man cursed? That is to say, what is his primary domain? Where is the man's center of gravity? Where is his anchor point? He is cursed in the realm of dominion. It's in his work as a protector and provider. That's where he is cursed. So masculinity is especially connected to dominion, to ruling over the creation, to having dominion over the creation. You could say this is man's center. This is his sphere in a unique way. It is his domain. Just like bearing and nurturing children is a woman's unique domain. So there's something that belongs uniquely to men about taking dominion and ruling over the creation. So then the question is, how does a man take dominion? How does he rule over the creation? Well, in a word, it takes skills. It takes competence. You have to be able to do stuff. You have to know how to do things to rule the creation. Someone once said that specialization is for insects. Okay, I don't think that's totally true, because I think most of us, as men, are going to have to eventually pursue some kind of specialization in order to make a living. You will most likely need some kind of expertise to make a living. But still, I would say, if you want to be a fully developed masculine man, you must be a generalist. Okay? Men should seek to develop as many skills and competencies as possible, because those skills and competencies extend your dominion. Masculine skills used to be passed on from father to son, and this is just the way it was. Somewhere along the way, that chain broke for many of us. Many young men today don't know how to do very much. They don't know how to, they don't have very many skills. They're just not very capable, and that is a problem. Ask yourself questions like this, and these are just random questions I came up with. Can you give a speech? Could you give a toast at a fancy dinner? Can you do higher math? Can you organize and lead other men? Can you change a tire or change the oil? Can you hunt? Can you fish? Can you trap? Can you skin? Can you do plumbing or electrical work or carpentry? Can you build a computer or program one? Could you write a story or an academic article? Could you pick a lock? Can you play blackjack? Can you fire a gun or a bow and arrow? Can you play a musical instrument? Can you sing? Could you write a song? Can you throw a spiral or a curveball? Can you brew beer? Can you chop wood? Can you fix a lawnmower? Can you set a bone? Can you sail a boat? Can you sharpen a knife or an axe? Do you know history? Do you know multiple languages? What do you know about farming or engineering or investing or salesmanship or negotiating? Now, asking all those questions is kind of convicting because I don't know very much about a lot of those things, and I don't know anything about some of them, okay? And I would recognize those as deficiencies in my own manhood. The reality is we're all finite. No one can be truly omnipotent, but it is a goal. A man should never stop learning. He should never stop growing in competencies and skills because they truly do enlarge his range of dominion. And that's what masculinity is about. You want to rule and shape and control as much of this world as possible. You should want to be a human Swiss Army knife. That should be your goal as a man. You should seek to have savoir-faire. I'm not very good at French. That's one skill I don't have is French. But that's a French term. And it means something like knowing what to do in any given situation. It's often associated with James Bond. I'm not saying go be like James Bond. But there is something to that. Okay? Knowing what to do in any given situation. Okay? Be a man of many skills. That is masculinity. Think about this. There are all kinds of wonders from the ancient world. Wonders from the ancient world like Machu Picchu and Stonehenge and the pyramids. And scholars even today have no idea how these great structures were built. Often they used stone that had to be quarried hundreds of miles away from where it was used to build. Oftentimes these stones are cut so square and put together so precisely that we can't even match it today. You can't fit a piece of paper between the stones that have been brought together in the structure. They're just these amazing structures from the ancient world. So amazing that some people don't think they could have been built by humans at all. And they say, oh, well, they must have been built by aliens. Okay. I don't believe in aliens. I believe in men. Men built those things. Male strength, male ingenuity, male energy created those wonders. When you look at them, that's what you should think. Men did this. Aren't men amazing? That is masculine dominion. When you look at the great cathedrals and castles of the Middle Ages, those too are the fruit of masculine energy, masculine skill, masculine dominion. Or take another example, one of my favorites, the Lockheed SR-71 Blackbird. Okay, if you're into aircraft, you know this plane. It's perhaps the greatest aircraft ever devised. It's interesting that as our masculinity has declined, we can't build a plane as great as the SR-71. And it was designed back in the 60s. It was designed by men using slide rules before they even used computers. Men built this thing with their brains and their hands. And it's just a magnificent aircraft. They could hit Mach 3 plus. It was designed for long-range, high-altitude reconnaissance. It's just an amazing aircraft. It's capable of almost unfathomable speed and maneuverability. You ought to look at something like that and say, you know, when men are set free to be men, when men are oriented towards taking dominion, that's the kind of thing they produce. That is masculine dominion. And if we're not producing things like that today, then we've got to ask, why? What has happened to our men? How is it that we have managed to bottle up and to constrict this masculine impulse to take dominion, this masculine drive to invent, to create, to explore? Men are builders. Men were built to build things. Men are productive. Masculinity is productive. Masculinity is fruitful in this way. Masculinity is functional. Masculinity is useful. Masculinity is wide-ranging. How much utility does your masculinity have? How much good does your masculinity do, the people you love and the world around you? How much good can you do for others because you are a man? Think about how David is described in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. This list of things that David's good at, even as a young man. He's good at war, and he's good at music. He's a mighty man of valor, and he speaks with wisdom. David, even at a young age, wrote the best poetry and music in Israel. And he was also the most skilled in martial arts and the art of war. He was a human Swiss Army knife. He was a well-rounded young man. I would say to you men, be a David. That should be your goal, to be as well-rounded as David was. To be good at everything like David. To be as good at everything as it is possible for a finite creature to be. That's what I would say. A man needs to have a mission. And you can only fulfill your mission if you develop the skills and competencies that that mission requires. Otherwise, your mission will fail. Your mission will seem impossible to you. Developing more skills makes you more marketable, more helpful, more useful, more effective, more valuable, more anti-fragile. Proverbs stresses competency in all kinds of ways. Throughout the Bible we see this, but Proverbs especially. Proverbs tells us, a man who does his work with excellence, that is, a man who does his work skillfully, will stand before kings. Competency in any area of life is a form of wisdom. The more competencies you have, the more wisdom you have. I would tell you as a man, you should be curious about everything. Be interested. Ask questions. Find men who know more than you and absorb as much as possible from them. And of course, work hard. You cannot be good at manhood. You cannot develop these dominion-oriented skills without diligence. It takes hard work. Use your time well. Okay? Lazy men are despised for a reason, because laziness is effeminacy. Find your weaknesses as a man and then aggressively attack those weaknesses. Again, kill your effeminacy. Kill the inner effeminate in your own heart. Do things that create value and that increase your dominion. That's number two, competency. Number three, related to competency, is confidence. Men must be confident. Confidence is critical to masculinity. Now, how do you get confidence? Well, I would say there's a kind of pre-confidence, a kind of foundational confidence that is based on the simple fact that you know that God made you, that God made you a man, that it's good to be a man, and that he wants you to fulfill a masculine mission in life. Knowing that gives you a kind of confidence that is your starting point. Your pre-confidence comes from knowing that God has given you a mission. You've got a sense of purpose. You know, it's based on knowing that you're made in God's image and you're being remade into the image of Christ. That's where it begins. All confidence for all Christians begins there. But particularly for men, you can ask the question, how do you grow from this pre-confidence into further confidence? Where does this confidence come from? Confidence is generally a function of competence. You grow in confidence by growing in skills. As you put the work in to get better at something, your confidence grows. Think about a quarterback in a football game who just needs to get that first completion, and that kind of gives him a little dose of confidence, and he can go from there. Or if you're a relief pitcher, you got to come in from the bullpen and get that first out, and that gives you a little shot of confidence. And if I got one out, maybe I can get two. And if I got two, maybe I can get three. That's how it works. Confidence builds. Confidence stacks on top of confidence as you stack your skills, as you grow in your competency. Understand, confidence is absolutely crucial to masculinity. A man who lacks confidence simply cannot act in a manly way. He cannot lead other men. He cannot lead a wife. He cannot inspire a wife to follow him. He cannot be decisive in his decision making. In fact, I would say that's one of the red flags that a man lacks confidence, is when he is indecisive. It's one of the surest signs that a man is lacking in confidence. And an indecisive man will never be looked at as a leader, because his indecisiveness means he can't bring order out of the chaos. See, if you're decisive, that's what you do. You bring order out of the chaos. If you're indecisive, you're just stuck in the chaos. When a man has to make a decision, he should weigh it. He should consider it. He should listen to voices he trusts. And then he should make a decision and not look back. You don't need to second guess yourself when you're confident in your decision-making. Further, a confident man will stand up for himself. This is so important. Let me tell you something here. As a man, you should never allow yourself to be bullied or pushed around or sabotaged. When Jesus said to turn the other cheek, that is not what he meant. The godly man is not a permanent doormat, you know, who basically will never assert himself or defend himself in any kind of way. Yes, there are times where you don't push back. There are times where you must suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness, and so you don't fight back. But in general, okay, so there are those times, but in general, you should be willing to stand up for yourself. You should be willing to defend yourself. You should be thick-skinned and not easily offended, but you should also be willing to assert yourself and to assert your rights. And this is why. This is why it matters so much. It matters because if you cannot protect yourself, you cannot protect others. And your duties as a man include protecting others. If you can't defend yourself, you cannot defend others. Some people's version of Christian manhood is basically just this. You should be nice. You should never offend anybody. You should accept bullying. You should never fight for yourself or push back in any kind of way. You should never protect yourself in any kind of way. You should constantly be sacrificing your own well-being. No. No, do not accept that counterfeit version of manhood. That is not Christian manhood. Yes, as a man, you will be called to make sacrifices, but your sacrifices will be for a good purpose. Allowing yourself to be bullied, that serves no good purpose except to strengthen the bully. So he goes around bullying others. That's not the kind of sacrifice you're called to make. As a man, you should carry yourself in a confident way. That is the surest path to being respected by others. You respect yourself because you know how God has made you and what he's called you to do. So you respect yourself and you carry yourself in a confident way. And so others begin to respect you as well. A confident man will be okay with conflict. He won't create unnecessary conflict, but he's okay with conflict. He can be disagreeable when he needs to be. Conflict doesn't scare him. He's not going to be intimidated by it. As a confident man, he can be assertive. He can disagree and he can be disagreed with. He's not going to just go along with the crowd. He's going to stand up for his principles, his convictions, for truth, because he has confidence in himself and what God has called him to do. See, confidence bleeds over into courage. Confidence and courage are very closely related. When you carry yourself as a confident man, a man of purpose and conviction, then you begin to become courageous. Then you can begin to learn courage. Confidence also produces calmness, especially in the face of adversity. A man is called to be the head of his family. I'll talk more about that in the morning. But you can't be ahead if you're constantly losing your head. You have to keep your head. And the way you keep your calm, the way you stay calm, cool, and collected is you have confidence. It is confidence that enables you to lead through the midst of life's storms. I mean, suppose there's 30 seconds left in the football game and it's fourth and long. What do you want the demeanor of the quarterback to be in the huddle when he calls the play? You want him to come in and say, guys, it's fourth and long. I mean, we're probably not going to get this. And I'm not even too sure about this play that the coach has called. You want him coming in talking that way, talking with a shaky voice, acting all nervous? No. You want him to come in and you want there to be no doubt. You want him to come in and you want him to call the play with a commanding voice. And you don't want there to be any doubt in his actions, his mannerisms. You want him to act like he expects to get that first down and keep the drive alive and win the game. Because that's how you lead. Confidence is what makes leadership possible. It doesn't always work out that way, but you have to have the confidence. There is such a thing as holy swagger. It's not cocky. It's just confident. Sometimes it'll be confused with cockiness, of course. But if you are a godly man, you will be sure of yourself. You will know who you are and what you're about. You will wake up in the morning with purpose and get about your duties and your responsibilities. You will be grounded and not easily controlled by others, not manipulated by the opinions of others. You will control frame in your life. You'll know what story you're in. You will be in control of your emotions. You'll be sober-minded and clear-headed. A lot of men are passive because they lack confidence. Because they don't really have a purpose or a sense of mission, and so they lack confidence, and they haven't really put in the work to grow their confidence. If you're confident, if you are a confident man, you will make things happen. Your confidence will make you a man of action. Being a man of action grows confidence, and because you have confidence, you are a man of action. You know what you want. You know what you should want. And you go get it. And we need those kinds of men. Godly men who act in this way. If you're a confident man, you will be a high energy man. Confident men are always driven. They are ambitious. It's not a selfish ambition. It's a godly ambition. But they are driven. A confident man has momentum. He is intentional and purposeful in his life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is a great example of this kind of confidence. I mean, a mob can break out wherever Paul is. A riot can break out. And Paul does not just see a mob. He sees a preaching opportunity. He sees a congregation. And he begins to preach to them. That's confidence in the face of adversity. Paul knows what he's about. And so he can stand up in the midst of those kinds of storms going on all around him. And he can speak and act with calmness. He can be calm, cool, and collected because he's got this confidence in who he is and what he's about. The enemy of confidence, of course, is anxiety. In fact, I would say anxiety is the sworn enemy of masculinity. Anxiety is kryptonite to your manhood. If you want to grow as a man, you must learn to deal with your anxieties, especially your anxieties in high-stress situations, in situations where there is conflict. Anxiety causes you to lose focus, and so you can't think clearly, you lose frame. Now, talking about how to deal with your anxiety, of course, that would be another sermon in itself, so I'm not going to do this here. I'm just going to say this. If you want to be a leader, in order to lead, you have to always be the calmest man in the room. In a time of crisis, when you walk into the room, does the anxiety level go even higher? Or does that anxiety level get ratcheted down because, oh, we're so thankful you're here? Because you'll know what to do. You can keep your head through the crisis. Anxiety is contagious, but confidence is contagious as well. Be the kind of man that it feels good for others to be around. You know, physical strength is a part of this. Your physical capabilities, having wide-ranging competencies, as we've talked about, is a part of this. But deep personal confidence is part of this as well. It makes you the kind of man that others feel safe to be around. Your confidence inspires them. They trust that you can handle it. They trust that if things fall apart, you will still know what to do. But if you are an anxious man, a nervous man, a fidgety man, a man who lacks a clearly defined purpose, people are not going to feel safe and secure around you. You're going to make them even more anxious. Doug Wilson talks about how in all the classic Hollywood adventure movies, you know, there's a guy and girl and they're on some kind of adventure. And there always comes a point in the movie where they're in a jam and it looks like there's no way out. They're in a really tight spot and it looks like they're trapped. And the woman looks up at the man and she says, "What do we do now?" And he always knows what to do. He is confident and competent in the face of a crisis. He is calm, cool, and collected. He is sober-minded. That's what confidence does to you. Confidence makes you a man at ease. David was that kind of man for much of his life. David had his failings, but for much of his life, he was this kind of man. He was calm. He had mastered and disciplined his own emotions. And so when he goes out to the battlefield again and again, he's able to perform at a high level because he knows how to deal with his anxieties. He did not break easily under pressure. And you can read his psalms. Many of those psalms are prayers and songs that he offered to steel himself for battle on the eve of a great fight, on the eve of some great conflict. Many of those psalms were written when he was being hunted, where people were out to kill him. And he takes time to write a prayer. And you see this confidence that David has and how David is able to deal with his anxieties and be a confident man in the face of conflict and adversity. That's what we need. Fourth, gravitas. Again, picking up with David. In 1 Samuel 16, there's that description of David in verse 18 that I mentioned to you, how he's skillful in music and in war and how he's prudent in speech. It also says there at the very end of the list, it says he is a man of good presence. Some translations say handsome. That's how they end the list. But I actually like the ESV here. He's a man of good presence. That is to say, David was a man who had charisma and gravitas. Now, obviously, some men are more naturally endowed with these gifts than others. But all men should strive for them. All men should strive to have good presence, to have gravitas. You should strive to carry yourself with dignity. You should strive to carry yourself with gravitas and with charisma. Gravitas doesn't mean you're serious all the time. Certainly not. It does mean you are to be taken seriously by others, and you're to be taken seriously by others because you have substance and depth and conviction to who you are. You can't really fake gravitas. There has to be some substance to you, some kind of substance to you in terms of your virtue and your wisdom. Jesus is, of course, the ultimate example of all these things. He's the ultimate example of gravitas. The people were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. He was a compelling figure. He's like a magnet. People were drawn to him because Jesus had good presence. He had gravitas. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is teaching Timothy how to have gravitas. Even though he's a younger man, and he's certainly younger than a lot of the men he's going to be pastoring, Paul is teaching him how to have gravitas so he can deal with these older men. There are things that kill gravitas: whining, complaining, acting like a victim, speaking without knowing what you're talking about, talking too much, talking flippantly, not keeping your word, making excuses instead of taking responsibility, being overly needy for praise and the approval of others. All of these things will kill your gravitas. A man with gravitas wakes up in the morning knowing who he is, what he's about, ready to lead, ready to tackle his responsibilities, ready to get to work. I think probably the best illustration we have of gravitas in Scripture is probably in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from its chamber, like a strong man or a warrior running his course with joy." The man here is compared to the sun, and the sun's compared to the man. The man is a husband, and he's a warrior, and he's linked with the sun. The sun symbolizes this husband as he radiates strength and joy. The man radiates with strength and joy, and the sun, as it moves across the sky, it symbolizes this man with gravitas, this high-energy man running into the battle with joy, this mighty warrior running onto the battlefield. Gravitas is related to gravity. So think about that analogy there with the sun. The sun's gravity pulls the planets into their orbits so they follow the sun's lead and influence. The man with gravitas will pull others into his orbit as well. That's what gravitas does. It makes you a leader among men. When you develop gravitas, others will want to follow you. Others will be drawn into your orbit. Gravitas, fifth, grit. And again, here we could look at David for this. We could look at some of the judges for this. We could look at the Apostle Paul for this. He certainly endured all kinds of things and manifested his grit. Grit is not a biblical word per se, but I think the category, the content of what this word represents certainly is there. Grit is a combination of courage, strength, resilience, persistence. Indomitability is probably the best synonym for it. John Wayne said, "Courage is when you're afraid, but you saddle up anyway." That's grit. You don't back down from a challenge. Even if you have those internal doubts that Kipling talks about in his poem, even if there are some doubts about you, you don't back down from the challenge. You don't stop or give up on the mission. You don't submit to your fears. You have the necessary determination to accomplish your task. Grit is the product of inner strength. It is striking to me how many times in Scripture God's people, especially God's men, are commanded to be strong. Again and again in Scripture we have this command to be strong. God wants us to be strong. It's interesting how godly men strengthen themselves. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's kingdom has fallen apart. And in verse 6, it says he was distressed by these attacks that were coming against him. And the text tells us he strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in God. He knew he could not be weak. He needed strength for a time like this, so he made himself strong. Weakness is never a virtue in itself. You might think, what about Paul? Doesn't he boast about his weakness? Well, Paul does boast about his weakness in 2 Corinthians, but he does so for two reasons. And when Paul talks about his weakness there, he's not talking about himself so much as he's talking about the circumstances God has him in, these very difficult circumstances, this suffering God is putting him through. One, it's so Paul won't become conceited. He's being given so many privileges. God has to put him through this suffering to keep him from being conceited. And it's also so that God's power can be manifested in the midst of his weakness. Paul never glories in weakness for the sake of being weak. It's weakness so a different kind of strength, a gospel strength, can be manifested in Paul's life. Paul wants to be strong, but he wants it to be an evangelized strength, a strength that ultimately arises from the risen Christ who lives within him. And note this too. Paul commands other Christians to be strong again and again in his letters. Romans 1, he says, I long to see you so I can impart a spiritual gift to you and strengthen you. He wants to strengthen them. Romans 16, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, we sent Timothy to you to strengthen you. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, God will strengthen and guard you against the evil one. In Ephesians 6, he commands, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We're commanded to be strong. James, you have the same thing. James 5, 8, strengthen your hearts. Hebrews 12, building off of Proverbs, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your feeble knees. Why? So in context, you can run the race appointed for you. And you might say, wasn't this all spiritual strength? Well, yes, I would say that, but it's not Gnostic strength. The source of this strength is the Spirit, but don't spiritualize it away. When Paul commands strength, it is so Christians can do great things in the earthly, physical realm, overcoming adversity and speaking boldly and doing dangerous things to advance the kingdom. The strength is manifested in public, physical, visible ways in the lives of God's people. It's really not that different from the kind of strength you find in the Old Testament. Think about Joshua chapter 1, where God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. Why does Joshua need to be strong? So he can go kill a bunch of Canaanites. So he can go conquer the promised land. You should want to be strong in every way that you can be strong, because you know that this strength gives you grit and perseverance and enables you to serve God. Today, one of the ways that masculinity is demonized, even in the church, maybe especially in the church, is by demonizing strength. So we, especially as men, are told that if we want to have influence, you know, let's say you want to have political power, you want to have political power so that you can shape our nation in what you believe to be righteous ways, so you pursue political power, we're told, oh, but you're making an idol out of politics. If we want to get married and raise up a family, we're told, no, that's idolatry of the family if you want that too much. If you want to provide well for your family, we're told, no, that's idolizing money. If we want to be excellent at what we do, excellent at our jobs and grow a business or climb the company ladder, we're told that is the idolatry of success. This is a kind of anti-masculine poverty gospel that glorifies weakness, and it's one of the ways the church beats men down and alienates men and kills masculinity. It's a way of killing masculine ambition. And I would tell you as men, do not fall for those lies. It is not wrong to want these things. You should want strength. Don't fall for these lies. The church in America today is in terrible shape, largely because of just these kinds of lies that make us think any kind of power or influence is automatically bad. The reality is money and power can be used for good or ill. They can be used in righteous or unrighteous ways. But just because we don't seek them, say you believe that lie and so you don't seek them, just because we don't seek them, they don't go away. They just end up in the hands of the wicked. I'd much rather have money and power in the hands of the righteous. Sure, there are dangers associated with power and money, certain temptations that come with them. But essentially, these are God-given goods, God-created goods, goods we should seek. We should seek for ourselves and our family and our people, and we should seek them so we can bless others with them. This view that our natural desire for created goods like family or a homeland or wealth, this view that those desires are wrong or ungodly, this has been called Christian Buddhism, and I think that's a good name for it because that's really what it is. It confuses self-denial, which we're called to, with the negation of the self, which is really more Buddhist than Christian. This is how one scholar has described it. He says, what has emerged in the 20th century is something akin to a Christian type of Buddhism, which sees the fulfillment of man's desire precisely in the negation of self. So suffering is glorified while righteousness is given lip service. Mercy comes at the expense of justice. The distribution of wealth instead of the creation of wealth is glamorized. Prayer is glorified to fight evil while actual action to fight it is condemned. Indeed, it would appear that righteous self-assertion has become foreign to the modern Christian ideal. The ideal Christian would appear to be a punching bag who gets comfort through his prayers to God, which in turn strengthen him only so he can continue to take the beating. Okay, that's not what God calls us to. We're not to be doormats for Jesus. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. and see how life-affirming Ecclesiastes is. In Ecclesiastes, you are commanded to enjoy the fruit of your labors. You are commanded to enjoy your wife. And yes, that means sexually. You're commanded to enjoy your wife. You're commanded to rejoice in all of God's good gifts. Ecclesiastes gives us a view of life that's playful, that's joyful. Leave self-negation to the Buddhists. The Christian faith is totally life-affirming. Even when we are called to deny ourselves, it's so we can get a greater blessing and a greater joy in the long run. It's never self-denial as an end in itself. And finally, I'll do one more. I know we're running a little bit late here, but let me wrap this up with one more. I want to talk about wisdom. And obviously, both men and women are called to be wise, so you can't say that this is distinctively masculine in itself. Think about this. Proverbs is about a young man learning to pursue lady wisdom and reject the harlot folly. The fact that wisdom is personified as a woman, of course, is significant. And when a man marries, his wife is his own personal lady wisdom. When a man learns how to love and lead a woman, when he comes to understand her and her weaker female nature, he is learning wisdom. Of course, women learn wisdom from men as well. And these two wisdoms, the masculine wisdom and the feminine wisdom, complement one another and together form a whole. You got masculine wisdom and feminine wisdom. You got the wise king and you got lady wisdom, his queen. Now, I can't take the time here to develop this in many directions, but let me just talk about one way in which there is a distinctively masculine wisdom, a distinctively masculine form of wisdom. It is risk-taking. Risk-taking is inevitable for everyone except God, because only God has total control of everything. God never takes a risk. But I put risk-taking under wisdom for this reason. While men should be inclined to take risks, they should be wise about taking risks, they should not be reckless, and there is something particularly masculine about taking risks. Maybe you've seen those videos, you know, the video will be titled something like, you know, this is why women live longer than men, and then in the video it's a man doing some crazy dangerous stunt. Okay, this is why women live longer, because men do these kind of things and women don't. Men take these risks. Risky behavior is just built into manhood. Now, that doesn't mean every risk is manly. Some are just stupid. Young men in particular love the adrenaline rush and sometimes are thrill-seeking more than they should be. But I will say this, good men, wise men, righteous men will be risk-takers. They will avoid the pitfalls of safetyism on the one hand, and they will avoid the pitfalls of recklessness on the other hand. They will take wise, calculated risks. That is a manly thing to do. There are some high-risk things that simply must be done, and so men do them. Think about the D-Day invasion. That was risky but necessary. I think of the words of one of the paratroopers before he jumped on D-Day. He prayed, "Lord, thy will be done, but if I am to die, please help me to die like a man." Okay, he knew it was risky, but it was a risk worth taking, so he took it. How does a wise man engage with risk? Well, again, Ecclesiastes helps us here. Solomon understood the necessity of risk-taking. In Ecclesiastes 11, he says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find it after many days." In other words, Solomon is saying, take risks that are aimed at getting a return. It's an investment, this risk. Take risks aiming at getting a return. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 works the same way. The servant who buried his talents because he didn't want to take any risk lost even what he had. His master didn't get any return because he was so concerned with protecting that one talent he was given. He's so committed to safety that he won't do anything with it. Those who took risks with their talents, those who worked to increase their talents, found that the Lord multiplied their return. Risk is necessary. It is necessary to turn the potential into the actual, which God wants us to do. I'm not sure where I got this. So I don't know. I can't give credit to where credit is due, but let me read this to you. Taking dominion requires courage, courage to step out and risk failure, courage to try things not knowing how it will all turn out, courage to take risks as you seek to make this world a better place for others, Dominion also requires that you reject passivity in all of its forms. As a man, you're not called to wait around for someone else to step up. Rather, you are to look at all God has placed before you and take initiative for the sake of others. I encourage you to take big risks, massive risks, burn the boats, as they say. That thing you want to do, but it scares you, go for it, and then trust in God's provision. Know that regardless the outcome, you belong to the Lord, and there is nothing that you can do to change that fact. I can tell you, I got to where I am largely because I took risks. But I also got to where I am because other men were willing to take risks on me. And I'd like to think that those men who gambled on me believe that it paid off. I'd like to think that. Risk is unavoidable. Marriage is risky. Marriage is taking a gamble on someone. Now, you should vet a future spouse carefully. You should test their character, look at their other relationships, look at their track record. But it is still a gamble to get married, especially for men. You know, today when women are financially incentivized to divorce the moment they get unhappy, it is a risk to marry. But that is a risk that a masculine man will be willing to undertake because he knows, as risky as that is, the alternative is even worse. It's a risk to bring children into the world. It's a risky thing to bring children into the world. Having kids in today's world is risky. I know someone who a few years back said he did not want to have any kids because he just thought this world was too dark and dangerous to bring kids into. And I said, look, the world has been far darker and more dangerous in the past, and people had kids anyway. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. There is risk, yes, but you can actually minimize the risk if you will raise your kids faithfully and wisely. There's risk in everything. God wants us to be obedient and let the chips fall where they may. Romans 14:8 is a great way for us as Christians to think about risk. Paul says, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The covenant faithfulness of God, the consistent character of God underlies all the risks you're called to take. But you must take risks. Realizing your own masculinity depends upon you taking risks. You will miss 100% of the shots you do not take. In a fallen world, everything is dangerous. Yes, it's dangerous to get out of bed in the morning, but staying in bed's dangerous too. Stay there long enough and you'll get bed sores. Like I said, getting married is dangerous. G.K. Chesterton said there's no such thing as a prudent marriage. Every marriage has some risk entailed in it. But if you don't take that risk, you'll always be single and you'll die alone. It's a risk worth taking. I think one reason the younger generation is having such a hard time growing up is because they are far too risk averse. As COVID showed us, safetyism has become a way of life for many. This obsession with safety and security. We are too addicted to our own comfort, to the illusion of control. A lot of parents make this problem far, far worse than it needs to be by not letting their kids, especially their boys, take any risks. If you won't let your son take any risks, that is a way of saying to him, I don't think you can do it. I don't think you have it in you. I don't think you can do it. And that destroys whatever confidence he might have. It breeds fear. And then you end up with a son who maybe he's scared to drive, or he is scared to get married, or he is scared to go start that business. He lives in constant fear because he was trained in fear by his parents. They never let him take a risk, and so now he never takes a risk. There's an old saying from ancient Rome, fortune favors the bold. Now, we don't believe in fortune, so we'd want to recast that and say providence favors the bold. But I believe that's true. Providence favors the bold. Living too cautiously is just as bad as living too recklessly. Listen to C.R. Wiley. Wiley says, while it's true that Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail enjoyed bread and milk and blackberries for supper, Peter is the one who had a story written about it. Because Peter is the rabbit who took the risks. There's more to masculine virtue than what I've given to you here tonight, obviously. We've barely scratched the surface, I suppose. But for you men here, especially you young men here, I hope this helps stir in you a desire to pursue being a good man who is good at being a man. Christ, of course, is always your ultimate model. He's your ultimate model for this. Christ, as we see in the Gospels, was a man of toughness and competence and confidence and grit and wisdom and sacrifice. But you have many lesser models that you can learn from. Lesser models found in Scripture and found in church history, perhaps even in your family and certainly in your congregation. The kind of masculinity I am describing here is rare in our day. That red-blooded Christian male is nearly extinct. But I don't think this generation of faithful Christian men will be the last of a dying breed. I believe there is a rising breed of young men who will reclaim the legacy of faithful Christian manhood and carry it forward. That's what we need to pray for. That's what we need to work for. May you young men here be among them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, and I will see you all in the morning.